I want you to see in this last beatitude a promise of Jesus. And the promise is this: when persecution comes, when people lie about you, when they say terrible things about you, you are blessed. And you've got to hold on to that. Because I think it's this way, isn't it? When we find that we are spoken against, when we find that a multitude stands against us, when we find that what we believe is no longer acceptable in society, that it's somehow another, to use a trite phrase, politically correct, we need to remember what Jesus says here in verse 12, Matthew 5:12, page 1115. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. If you look at the Bible, if you look at biblical revelation, if you look at the story of salvation throughout the pages of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, people who stood for truth were not popular people. They may have had moments of popularity. They may have had moments of things going well. But if you look at every biblical character whose life is opened up before us with any depth at all, those who love God, those who were willing to stand for God in truth, suffered at the hands of other people. They were not applauded. They were not the man or the woman of the year. They were people who had trouble. They were people who were confronted with evil. Think of Jeremiah. We even have the word Jeremiah'd. A Jeremiah'd is a kind of wailing lamentation, a song of sorrow because of the anguish of his own soul. Think of Isaiah. You know, the story is by tradition of the Jewish people that he was the one who is mentioned in the book of Hebrews as having been sawed in two, Isaiah. You can go down to it. Daniel, the prophet. Daniel, who is having survived the Nazi regime of the Babylonians, having then passed into a kinder and gentler empire, is then cast into a den of lions because he refuses to compromise on core convictions. And so we can go down the line. We can think of the last of the prophets of the Old Covenant, John the Baptist. And John the Baptist is in trouble because he speaks out against one of the Herods who took his brother's wife, who happened to be their mutual niece, as wife, and said, "It's not lawful for you to have her." And of course, he's imprisoned, and then he is beheaded. And so when Jesus tells us in verse 12, "For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you," it's important for you and me, under the pressure of popular American culture, to remember that we march to the beat of a different drummer. That we march in the Lord's army. We sing the Lord's song. It doesn't mean that we're militant in a physical sense. It doesn't mean that we physically impose our beliefs, our way of life on other people. But it means that with gentleness and the gentleness of wisdom, we stand for truth. And that is a no-option deal for us as believers. We look at verse 13 and two metaphors there. You are the salt of the earth. Verse 14, you are the light of the world. Salt and light. Salt preserves, but salt also stings. If you have cuts on your hand and you stick your hand into a bucket of salted ice, making ice cream, your hand's going to sting because the salt gets into the wound. But salt is the great preservative. In the days before refrigeration, that's the only way that people had to preserve meat, was to salt it down. So salt is a preservative to society around it, and salt stings the world around it. You're the light of the world, verse 14. But men love darkness rather than light. Why do they do that? Because their deeds are evil, Scripture says. Turn with me, if you will, to the first chapter of the book of Romans, because I think it illustrates why salt stings and why the light causes so much pain. Page 1294. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Why are people persecuted for righteousness' sake? Listen to what we're told here in Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed, meaning it is continually, constantly being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they're without excuse. Here's the bottom line, as a former atheist, and I wasn't really an atheist, but neither are any of the people in modern day militant atheism real atheists. You see, the deal is never an intellectual thing. There are no intellectual atheists in the world. There never have been. They're emotional atheists. You see, atheism is like the little child who doesn't get her way and chooses to hold her breath. Atheism is impossible when we look at the world around us. It's an impossible reaction. It takes a fool. It takes a damned fool to look at created order and believe there's no intelligence behind it. I mean, a person is a damned fool who can look at the intricacies of the human eye or even some of the amazing things of the insect world and not believe there's a God. The thing is that people get angry at this God and they express this anger in terms of unbelief. I choose not to believe in this God. I choose not to believe in this God because this God makes me angry. I hate this God. That's atheism. Need to understand it. There's no such thing in this world, and there never has been, as a person who has looked at the universe in a cool, calm, detached manner and said, there's no God. It's because of hurt, guilt, and pain. We have to understand that. And the Scripture makes this so clear. Notice the last clause of verse 18, Romans 1:18, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. What does that mean? It means they hold it down. I've told the story before. Back in the 1960s, my wife and I worked as house parents in an orphanage. We're really old people, you know. That was in the 60s. And there was a young woman who was one of our children in the home that we were house parents of, who came to my wife one day deeply disturbed. Miss Sandy, she said, I don't understand what these girls are talking about. And so Sandy listened to her carefully, and she understood that people were talking about the birds and the bees. And so she attempted to explain to the young woman about the birds and the bees, the facts of life. But no matter how simply my wife tried to explain things, and this was a person who was on the verge of being a teenager, 12 years old, moving to 13, no matter how simply my wife put it, this girl could not understand it. And so my wife came to me and she said, told me the situation, and I said, you need to go to her social worker and check on her background. It turned out her mother had been a prostitute and a soul practitioner. And so this little girl had seen horrible things, terrible things, things that made her afraid, things that traumatized her. And so the simple knowledge of the facts of life were like a key that would unlock, well, that feels pretty good, their memories. You see, just like that, unlocking the memory. Once she understood the facts of life, then that key was in place and the memory would begin to unlock. And then she would face the terrible, terrible memories. You see what she was doing? And she did this at a level that she was never aware that she was doing it, because human beings are far more complicated than we ever imagine. But at a level beyond her conscious, self-aware mind, she suppressed, she pushed down these memories, and anything that would threaten to unlock those memories had to be rejected. Now, this is what I want us to see in Romans 1:18. That is the situation with reality of the existence of God. That is the situation with the reality of the existence of God. Why? Because it's not just some big Santa Claus in the sky. What do we read here in verse 18? For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. What is that saying? It's saying to us that Richard Dawkins and other famous atheists at some level are keenly aware of the existence of the true God. And that reality is a frightening reality, because the God who is a God who does not wink at sin, but a God who must, in order to retain his own holiness, punish sin. So it's not simply an abstract higher power. It's the true God. And what is revealed in the nature of this true God is his wrath. This past week, my wife and I watched a documentary on Netflix. It was a powerful documentary involving a meeting of a Jewish lady who had served as a housemaid, as a young teenager, in the home of the man that ran the terrible concentration camp outside of Krakow in Poland. And it turned out the man that ran that place had a child out of marriage by a woman. And shortly after that girl was born, without her father's name, her father was executed for war crimes, and she never knew who her daddy was. As time went on, as she began to mature and move towards adulthood, around the age of 12, she came to understand that her father was the commandant of this death camp near Krakow, Poland. She went to see the movie Schindler's List, and she realized that the Harry Potter villain was the man who played her father in Schindler's List, the real villain, the really evil man. If you ever saw Schindler's List, and I encourage you to see it, if you ever saw it, he's the guy that got up out of bed in the morning and with his shirt off but his pants on and the suspenders hanging down, grabbed his rifle and shot innocent people out in the courtyard at that prison camp. Now, all that's really true. Anyhow, this woman, obsessed with the fact that her father had been a monster, wanted to deal with the issue. And she discovered that the young Jewish woman, young teenage girl, who had been forced to be the maid of her monster father, was alive and living in New Jersey. And so there was contact made, and somehow or another, the person who shot the documentary probably helped bring this about. The Jewish woman, who was about 15 years older than the German woman, came with her daughter, and they traveled to Poland, and they met on the grounds of that concentration camp. And they traveled into the villa where the one woman had worked as a maid and the other woman's father had lived. It was a powerfully moving film. Powerfully moving. I was amazed at the graciousness and grace that flowed from the older Jewish woman, a woman who had to be in her 80s, who reached out in love and kindness and compassion to this German girl. And here's why. Because the German girl was extremely tall, as her father had been, and towered over the Jewish lady and the Jewish lady's daughter. And her facial features were so reminiscent of the commandant. But in spite of that, the woman saw the human need of this woman who personally had done nothing and reached out to her in kindness. After watching that documentary, my wife and I decided once again to watch Schindler's List, which we had not seen in over a decade. We saw it a few times in the past. What a powerful and dark, foreboding film. But not nearly as dark and foreboding as the events it depicted. It's a true story. It really happened. When I was in Israel in 2000 and visited Yad Vashem, I saw a stone with Oscar Schindler's name on it. I also saw a stone with Corrie Ten Boom's name on it in the place of the righteous Gentiles, those who were willing to risk their own lives because it was the right thing to do. Now, here's the problem. Human evil is such that we pretend it doesn't exist. Let me tell you that there are plenty of people who lived in Krakow, Poland, as there were plenty of people in Czechoslovakia and people in Eastern and Western Germany who knew what was going on, but they pretended they didn't. They knew what was going on, but they pretended they didn't. They suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. The people around the German girl, whose father was the monster, tried to suppress that truth so she would never hear it. You see, that's the human condition. The human condition is not one of people being completely sane. There's no completely sane person on our planet. There's this suppression of reality. There's this repression of it. There's this holding it down. Now you see why a believer who functions as salt and light stirs up such animosity. Because the believer, merely by living, merely by exhibiting a faith in God, merely by pointing to a higher morality than the laws of men, represents a key unlocking the memory of the living and true God and of the God whose stance towards human sin is one of wrath. You know, think about it for a moment. Think of the man that the most educated and cultured people in the entire world followed. Who were the most educated and brilliant and cultured people in the whole world in the 1930s? Our friends, the Germans. And yet, they followed a madman who wasn't even a German. They followed an amateur Austrian painter who had been a corporal in World War I. They followed him, medical doctors, nuclear physicists, chemists, the great corporations followed this man. And have you ever thought about Hitler? As finally the days of World War II are dawning to a close, the sun is setting on the Third Reich. And Hitler retreats into his bunker where he's married finally to his girlfriend. And he kills himself. And he escapes. Those who followed him, in many cases, did not escape. They faced trial and public humiliation, or like people like Eichmann, though they hid out, were finally tracked down and brought to justice. But Hitler escapes justice. No, he didn't. No, he didn't. Why? Romans 1:18. The wrath of God. Do you understand that the wrath of God was towards the National Socialist, the party of Hitler? Do you understand the wrath of God was towards Hitler? Do you understand that Hitler, the moment that he killed himself, came into the presence of a holy God who had chosen the Jewish people to be the people through whom salvation would be brought to the whole world? And Hitler had to deal with that God. And I submit to you that Hitler is still having to deal with that God. You see, the God who is not simply a cosmic Santa Claus who winks at sin and dismisses human evil as if it's not serious. So once again, that's the God with whom we have to deal. And that's the God with whom human beings do not want to deal. We want to pretend He doesn't exist, even though something within us cheers at the thought that a Hitler didn't really escape, that he is in the hands of that God who is pouring out His wrath on him still today. So we turn back to Jesus' words in Matthew 5. And we understand something as we look there, as we're told on page 1115, that we are, in verse 13, the salt of the earth. That we are the light of the world, verse 14. And in verse 16, we understand that that salt and that light are not mere human goodness, but a human goodness that points to godliness. Look at verse 16, the last of the verses, page 1115. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Do you understand that the reason that Christians, real Christians, we have to say that, don't we? I mean, the great bulk of the German people, except for the Jewish people in Germany, the great bulk of the German people were, quote, unquote, Christians. But were they real Christians? People like Martin Niemöller, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, were real Christians. But how about the rest? How many people went along when the cross of Christ in churches was replaced with a cross combined with a swastika? How many went along? How many pastors went along? How many Christians in Germany? How many pastors, whether priests or Protestant ministers, how many were real Christians? How many? How many were salt and light? I have to wonder, not many. How many were willing to go all the way to risking death themselves, not only for themselves, but for their families, to protect their neighbors? Here it is, verse 16. Real believers are different. Real believers stand in marked contrast to convenient Christians. Real believers stand in stark contrast to those who simply go to church, have been baptized. Real Christians let their light shine. Not advertising it like a con artist to manipulate others, but they live a life that is to some degree detached from this world and attached to the world to come. And people notice that life. Let me submit to you that it isn't merely morality that's in view. Turn with me, if you will, to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 10. It isn't mere morality that's in view. What is it? Listen to what he says in verse 37, page 1122, Matthew 10 and verse 37. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. It's cross-bearing people who are the salt and the light. It is cross-bearing people who stir the world to see that there's something at work more than mere morality. Let me talk about the cross for a moment. We're never saved by our own good deeds. We're not saved by our own cross-bearing. We're saved because Christ bore the cross. Never forget that. Never forget that. In a message that presses us to self-examination and self-sacrifice, never forget, it will never be because of your self-sacrifice that you're saved. It's because Christ Jesus loved you just the way you are and sacrificed himself for you. The way of salvation is very simple. It is through the cross of Christ. We come to the Lord Jesus Christ as he's offered in the gospel, and we cast ourselves on God's mercy in him with this assurance that all who come to him will be saved. But there is another cross, and that other cross is our cross. And while we're not saved because we've taken up the cross, if we're really saved, we will take up the cross. May I say it again? While we're not saved because of our taking up our own cross, we're saved because Christ took up His cross. If we're really saved, sooner or later, we will take up our own cross. That's the mark of a believer. The mark of a believer is not simply morality. The mark of a believer is putting yourself out for others. The mark of the believer is being willing to lose things, even father, mother, children, your reputation. That's what he says. He who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. He who loves father and mother, verse 37, more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. That brings us lastly back to our text again, Matthew chapter 5. It is as you and I exhibit a different morality, a different ethic, a different motivation in life than the good people around us, that people notice us. And at that point, we must always deflect any praise to God's grace, to God's goodness, to God's kindness. Verse 16 of Matthew 5, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. You're the light of the world, church. Be that light, because the world is getting darker and darker. You are the salt of the earth, because the world is getting increasingly corrupt. The foundations have been destroyed. Morality and evil, immorality and evil are coming in, and they are like the barbarians at the gate. And Christ calls you, and He calls me, to be willing to lay down our lives, to take up our own cross, and to follow Him. And if we do, let me submit to you, lastly, there's nothing more compelling to people who are lost than being around people who are salt and light, who exhibit a willingness to live for Christ, exhibited in living for the welfare of other people and putting other people ahead of themselves. There's nothing that so draws people to Christ as that. But we're reminded again of a basic truth. Not everybody will be drawn. Not everybody will want to come. Not everybody will say, wow, you're really different. Why are you willing to do this? Some will find in your very lifestyle, in the things that motivate you, in the things that exhibit the life within, a reminder that there is a God, and that the God who is angry at human sin. And though He has provided a way of escape for all who will come, yet that reminder of His existence is like a key that unlocks that suppressed memory that is in the heart of every man and every woman of the true God, of His attributes and nature. So, dear ones, I appeal to you in closing. Will you ask the Lord Jesus, if you are a believer, so to fill you with His Holy Spirit that other people will see a difference in your life? How you turn the other cheek, how you bless people that curse you, how you refuse to hate other people even though they may appear to deserve to be hated, how you're kind to the unkind. Would you pray that God would so fill you with His Holy Spirit that you smell like Christ to them? Because that is a compelling witness. And would you ask God to use you, even if it takes your death, to draw people to Jesus? Because what this world needs more than anything else is to know the true God in the face of Jesus Christ. What does it profit a person if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? I believe the time is short. In these short days, would you live for the Lord You don't have that power in yourself. But would you ask Him to fill you, that you may be salt and light, that you may be a witness, and that when persecution comes, you will not shrink back, but continue as the prophets continued, to be loyal to Jesus. May we pray. Lord, when persecution comes, as it comes sooner or later to most all of us, when we bear witness to Jesus and to truth, Lord, give us not to shrink back as the false prophets did, but give us to continue to stand our ground, not with meanness or bitterness, but with kindness and grace. Lord, use us in a corrupt world to be salt, in a dark world to be light, for the sake of Jesus. Amen.